Excuse me if I seem a little bit nervous, but no more people than watch our morning show. This is like a year's worth of audience all at once here. We're short on time this morning, so you're going to kind of get the Reader's Digest condensed version of my testimony. I hope you can listen fast, because that's how I'm going to talk. As a young man, I rejected God and embraced rock and roll. I became a disc jockey and went off to make my fame and fortune. Outwardly, I had a lot of success, but inside, I was such a mess. I don't want to spend too much time talking about the details, but I cultivated a wild child image and had a lot of bad habits. I was a workaholic. That was probably the least despicable of several addictions and behaviors that I developed. I knew things weren't right, and over the years I tried and tried to change, but I never could. And before I knew it, my marriage was ruined. I had lost a couple of good jobs, and I was rolling downhill fast. I was diagnosed as being clinically depressed. There were several different periods when I really couldn't see any purpose in life. My son Dean was probably the catalyst for me to change. He was about 3 at the time, and I loved him so much. He was such a good kid. He was honest, and he was loving, and I knew when I looked at him that I did not want him to grow up to be the way that I was then. In the meantime, I dated a lady briefly. She was smart enough to dump me pretty quickly. But in the meantime, before she did, she asked me to come to Calvary Chapel with her. I hadn't been to church in a million years, and I was surprised at how much I liked it, but I was real suspicious. I'd sit way in the back with my arms crossed and didn't want any message to really get through to me. I was afraid they were going to come up and ask me to join, but they never did. They didn't take attendance. They didn't ask me for money. They just worshiped, and they taught about the Bible. And for me, I think the key was that they were teaching and not preaching. The first few times I came in, Skip was in the Old Testament books of Samuel. And he was talking about people, these great men of God in the Bible, that were doing things in their life that were as bad as or worse than what I was doing. And I started to think, maybe there's a little hope for me yet. I was so impressed, I started coming regular. Once, sometimes twice a month, I'd show up. And eventually, I got the nerve to start moving up toward the middle sections. And one day, Skip did an altar call. I was ready. I wanted to give my life to Jesus. I just couldn't do it. I don't know why, I just could not. And on the way home, I was so upset with myself, and I decided right then and there that the very next week I was going to walk up front. Well, the next week, Skip didn't ask. And he didn't ask the week after that either, but eventually I screwed up the courage enough to walk up to the front end of the prayer room and get things rolling. And on the way home, it was like this tremendous weight had been lifted from my shoulders. I felt this wonderful sense of relief. I still had all these terrible problems in my life, but I somehow sensed that everything was going to be all right. My new friends from the singles ministry and the home fellowship were really helpful and very patient, and I'm so grateful to them because I came into Christianity with a very bad attitude. I questioned, I argued, and I continued to lead a very sinful life for quite some time. But little by little, as I learned to pray and to listen, I began to understand. I was in such sad shape. But God, working through Skip, who I swore was peeking into my windows each week, began to change me. I was being convicted, and God, through Skip's teaching, would point out problem areas that needed to be addressed. And as I prayed about them, God helped the old behaviors and habits and attitudes melt away one by one. Some of them were very painful, but I was taught that God was pruning me like a good gardener does a prized tree so that I could grow into the person that He wanted me to be. A lot of the changes have been very humbling, but I learned that God breaks us down so that He can build us back up again in His image. And there's no way in heaven or on earth that I deserve all that I have today. My wife, Rose, and my children, and my job, and this fellowship, it's just an incredible, incredible difference. I know I have a long way to go, so much to learn. I still make a lot of mistakes, but my life is filled with so much joy these days. And I know this is just the beginning, because Jesus Christ has forgiven my sins and promised me eternal life in a place that He promises is even better. I can hardly imagine, and I can hardly wait. Take some time to really enjoy your life today, and may God bless. Thank you very much.
Chapter 28, we have one of the accounts of the resurrection. Now after the Sabbath, as the first day of the week began to dawn, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary came to see the tomb. Behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat on it. His countenance was like lightning, his clothes as white as snow. And the guards shook for fear of him and became like dead men. But the angel answered and said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for he is risen, as he said, 'Come, see the place where the Lord lay, and go quickly and tell his disciples that he is risen from the dead, and indeed he is going before you into Galilee. There you will see him. Behold, I have told you.' So they went out quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy and ran to bring his disciples word." These days, angels are very, very popular. They come in silver and gold and paper mache and porcelain, and people collect them. In fact, I read about one Wisconsin homemaker who has collected 11,161 angels. She has even removed windows and doors from her home to put in shelving to accommodate more. Not too long ago, there was a Life magazine article entitled "In Search of Angels, What Americans Believe About Them." 69% of us, according to Life magazine, we believe in angels. 32% of us believe that we have felt the presence of an angel. Three national magazines are devoted to angels. There's angel screensavers and mouse pads, etc. I even read about one woman who claims to be an angelologist, who claims that her guardian angel helped her lose 150 pounds. So this is like the Richard Simmons angel or something, some workout angel. The Bible also records angels as a matter of fact. In fact, 34 books in the Bible altogether record the presence of angels, 17 in the Old and 17 in the New. The word angel simply means messenger. It's a messenger from God, as Billy Graham puts it, God's secret agents. Invisible most of the time, but from time to time, God allows them to become visible for a very specific purpose. And here's one that we see in Matthew chapter 28. The Bible tells us that angels are God's ministers sent to minister to those of us who are heirs of salvation. And here we see them doing exactly that. Here's a couple of women that come early in the morning to the tomb of Jesus, bewildered, confused, questions like, how are we going to roll away the stone? What about the guards? Why did all this happen? Only to find not only an empty tomb, but a tomb that had been opened by the angels. And I love the visual of this. The angels were sitting on the stone, just sort of hanging out, waiting for those who would come to come. In verse 6 and 7 of what we just read, there are four commands that the angels give to these women who come to the tomb. Come, see the place where the Lord lay. And then in the next verse, go and tell the disciples. We want to look briefly at those four commands. Come, see, go, and tell. First of all, they're told in verse 6, come. They've come to the graveyard early in the morning. Come, see the tomb. Now, there was certainly a lot of things that would keep them from coming to a tomb. It was early in the morning. It was dark. Objects aren't clearly delineated. It would be easy to stumble. And by the way, who wants to go to a graveyard early in the morning when it's dark? Kind of spooky. Then there were guards, the Bible says, that were guarding the tomb. There was a Roman edict. A seal was put over the tomb. It was death to anyone who broke a Roman seal. Guarding the tomb were soldiers. If it was the temple guard, that means there were 10 men guarding the tomb. The penalty of falling asleep under guard was to be burned to death with the clothes that you have on. If they were Roman guards, there were 16 well-armed men, 4 who were guarding the tomb, 12 who would be sleeping in a semicircle, and they would be taking turns at a shift. Still, with all of that, the women come. They've made it to the cemetery. They've come to the tomb, and now the angel invites them to come even closer. Come and see where the Lord lay. One of the great words of the gospel is that word, come. It's an inviting word. It's an invitation. Come, Jesus often said. You'll never hear Jesus say, "Go away, kid, you bother me." But rather, this word of invitation, come. He always invited people to come, to be with Him, to hang out with Him, to follow Him as His disciple. A couple examples of that. Curious disciples came up to Jesus and said, "Teacher, where are you staying?" And He didn't say, "Why do you want to know?" He said, "Come and see." And then when Jesus was walking on the water, Peter saw Jesus and he said, "Lord, if it's really You, bid me to come." And so Jesus said, "Come." And Peter did. He started walking on the water momentarily before he began to sink. But Jesus asked him to come. To the rich young executive or the rich young ruler in the Bible, Jesus said, "Come and follow Me and you will have treasures in heaven." To the disciples who were trying to keep the kids at bay, Jesus said, "Don't forbid the little children. Have them come unto Me. For of such is the kingdom of God." And then Jesus even compared the kingdom of God to a wedding feast. And He said, "Go tell people the feast is ready. The oxen have been slaughtered. Come to the feast. Come to the marriage. Come to the wedding." Then there was Zacchaeus, who was a short little man sitting up in a tree waiting for Jesus to come through Jericho. And Jesus stopped at the tree, looked up, and He said, "Zacchaeus, come down. And let's go hang out at your house." Paraphrased version, of course. Come was the word Jesus used. That is why so many of the great evangelists of the past and present, like Dwight Moody and Billy Sunday and Billy Graham, to this day still tell people to come. He'll say, "You can come to Christ." And He invites people to come because that's one of the great words of the gospel. And you should know that that invitation seemed so refreshing to people who heard Jesus say it, because to them, the religions of His day were so intimidating rather than inviting. The religions of Jesus' day was the religion of the folded arms rather than the open arms. They kept people away, but Jesus always invited them. In fact, Jesus said this to the religious leaders, or concerning them, "They crush you with impossible religious demands and will never lift a finger to help ease the burden." I was reading an article about a couple back in Illinois, Wadsworth, Illinois, named Jim and Linda Onan, who wanted to build an unusual home. Here was their idea: a 7,000 square foot pyramid with 24-karat gold plating on parts of it. And Jim's idea was to build a moat around this home with sharks in it. How would you feel to be invited over for dinner? You would know exactly what they meant by that. You want me to be their dinner, the sharks, or what? It's very intimidating to come to a home like that. And the religions of Jesus' day were so much like that, these beautiful, ornate kind of things, but they kept people away. During that time, the religions, the Jews, the Greeks, the Romans, were highly restrictive. There was a group called the Pharisees. There were only 6,000 of them, and they laid so many regulations upon people that most people felt, I could never do that. It's so restrictive. I could never be that way. You guys are so holy, I could never attain. Like a temple that I heard about in China. It's called the Mountain of Taishan. And there's a temple built on top, and there's 7,000 steps that you must climb through a couple of different gates till you get to this ornate temple on the top of Taishan where you sacrifice to the gods and then you're accepted. Well, how many people could make a journey like that to China, climbing 7,000 steps, and then, whew, I made it. So restrictive. Also, the religions of that day were overprotective. Overprotective. Many of the Jews looked at the laws around them as a fence. It's a hedge, parameters to keep us safe. And so they constructed this set of laws around them to keep people in, make sure that they stayed within the parameters. But anytime you build a wall to keep people in, That same wall will keep many people out. And so they had their temple and they had their courtyards, and there was a court for the priests, and there was a court for the Jewish men, then beyond that a court for the Jewish women, and then beyond that a court for non-Jews, the Gentiles. And there was a wall that had a sign on it, and the wall said, "Death to any Gentile past this point." Very non-inviting, very restrictive, very overprotective. Also, the religions were accusative. It seemed that many of them liked to run around and say things like, "You're not quite good enough. You'll never quite attain." For example, they came to Jesus one time and they said, "How come, Jesus, your disciples transgress the traditions of the elders? They eat their food with unwashed hands." There was another occasion when Jesus just healed a man who had a disease all of his life. And this guy is running through the area holding his cot. He's so excited to be healed. And these religious leaders, who should have said, "Awesome, you're healed," all they could say is, "Excuse me, do you know that today is the Sabbath day and it's not right for you to carry your little cot on the Sabbath?" And they accused him rather than embracing him. Can you imagine then, with that backdrop, how refreshing it was for them to hear Jesus say, "Come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. For I am gentle and lowly, and you will find rest unto your souls." That's inviting. Theirs was intimidating. But you have to know that though Jesus invited people to come, he never forced people to come. He let people make a choice and he honored that choice. And some people would say, "I don't want to follow God." Jesus say, "Fine, it's your choice. I'll not force you." He didn't run after the rich young ruler who left Jesus or the crowds who left and say, "No, wait a minute. Let me rephrase what I just said. I want you to keep coming back. Could take a nice offering if you stayed." No, he didn't do that. He let them make their choice, but he did invite them. Then in verse 6, is the word "see." Come and see. Now this means more than just open your eyes and behold. The word "eido" in Greek means to perceive, to understand, to encounter. We would say check it out. Come and check this out. This morning, if you are not a believer in Jesus Christ, if Easter is simply a once a year pilgrimage for you, you're not really following Jesus Christ, and you're wondering, what's all the hoopla about these Christians? I mean, what's the big deal? Let me just say to you, come and see. Check it out. Experience it for yourself. I love the story of the guy named Philip who goes to a guy named Nathaniel. And he's all excited because he's encountered Jesus. And he said, "Oh, we found the one whom all the prophets wrote about, Jesus of Nazareth, the Messiah." Nathaniel said, "Can anything good come from Nazareth?" Philip's response, "Come and see. Come and see for yourself. Check it out." Those words in the Bible are often coupled together, come and see. The reason being is, once you come, you'll see. Once you respond to the invitation, you'll see him change your life, your attitudes, purpose and meaning is given to you. You'll experience it. You'll see. I heard about an unbelieving lecturer who gave a lecture in an auditorium about the folly of being a Christian. That was his message. And so he lectured one night on the folly of religion, especially Christianity. And he invited people after his lecture to come and stand and ask him a question, and he would answer it. Well, the town drunk who had recently been converted came from somewhere in the back and stood up in front, but he didn't say anything. He just peeled an orange and he started eating it. And the lecturer said, "Excuse me, do you have a question? What do you want?" And this converted town drunk said, "Let me ask you a question. This orange that I'm eating, is it sour or is it sweet?" The lecturer said, "You idiot, how could I know that? I haven't tasted it." And the man then responded, and he said, "And how can you know anything about Christ if you've not tried him?" How can you speak so authoritatively about Jesus? You've never seen, you've never tried him. So come and see. Question. What are you going to see if you go into a tomb? What's there to see? Let me propose to you a few things. Number one, you'll come and see the humility of Jesus Christ. You look at that tomb and you will see how God condescended himself, just how far God would go to reach out to you. He would become a man. The Lord who inhabited all of eternity would come and empty himself and die on a cross to save people from their sin. Understand this. Jesus was not just a good man, as a lot of people like to say, oh, yeah, I like Jesus, good guy. He was not a good man. He was the God-man who emptied himself as God to become a man like us. A lot of times missionaries talk about culture shock. Man, it was hard over there. There's no McDonald's. The weather was different. Hard living. What a shock it was. Imagine leaving heaven and coming here. That's culture shock. But he did. He emptied himself. I've told some of you before that I have a Christmas card that I've kept because I like it so much. It's got pictures on the front. Picture of King Tut, Stalin, Hitler, Maharishi Mahesh Yogi. And on the inside it says, history is crowded with many men who would be God, but only one God who would become a man. He humbled himself. Come and see. See the humility of Jesus. Second thing you'd see going in that tomb is come and see the reality of sin. It's our sin that placed Jesus on that cross and ultimately in that tomb as somebody who is dead. Now, I understand this is almost the year 2000. Sin is not a popular topic. We don't like to talk about sin. In fact, in our culture, we don't even like to admit it. We mock the idea of sin. Nobody takes it seriously anymore. Let me tell you something. Jesus took it very seriously. He took sin serious enough to become the substitute for my sin and for your sin. To lay down his life to take sin away. The Bible said, God made Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin for us. And the prophet Isaiah wrote, he was pierced for our transgressions, and he was crushed for our iniquities. The Lord laid upon him the iniquity of us all. You know, maybe it's time for us to take sin a little more seriously. You want to see the effects of sin? Just read a newspaper, turn on television, look around, and look at wars and violence, etc. That's what sin has done to the creation. But if you want to see what sin does to the Creator, you look in the tomb. He paid the ultimate price of death to take away sin. I love the sign that the deaf use for the name of Jesus. They'll place their finger on one hand like this, and their finger on the other hand like this. This is Jesus. They are hearing his name in their own flesh because he bore our sin, the wounds of Jesus. A third thing you would see in coming into the tomb is the mortality of humans. Every time you walk into a tomb or go to a graveyard, you ought to be reminded, well, let's be honest, that's your future. It's your future, no matter how rich you are this morning, how much real estate you can boast of, one day you'll end up in a very small piece of real estate in a little box. That's just reality. Nobody gets out of this thing alive. One out of one people still die. Unless the Lord comes soon, that's our future. It's appointed unto every man once to die. And after this, the judgment. Question is, are you prepared? Are you prepared to face death and to meet God? Because you all will. All of us will. If you're prepared, great. Then you have an endless hope. If you're not prepared, you have a hopeless end. But that could change by coming and seeing. Finally, coming into that tomb, it's the invitation to come and see the vacancy of the grave. Why did the angel say, come, come and see? See what? See nothing. That's what the angel wanted them to see. See nothing at all. He is not here. He's gone. He's risen from the dead. Why is this so important? It is of utmost importance because the resurrection of Jesus from the dead separates Jesus Christ from every other would-be or wannabe Messiah who has ever claimed anything. There have been great teachers and people who have arisen and probably will arise, but none like this. He conquered death. That's the big, big difference. Jesus has three major credentials that make him unique and Lord of all. Number one, his impact upon history. Number two, fulfilled prophecy in his life. And number three, he rose from the dead. No one else. A follower of Buddha wrote, quote, "When Buddha died, it was with that utter passing away in which nothing whatever remains." Muhammad died in Medina June 8, 632 at the age of 61. And to this day, thousands, tens of thousands of Muslims visit his tomb every year to mourn his death, not to celebrate his resurrection. We celebrate the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And yes, there are many people who made great claims, but I love what the girl said to her agnostic professor when she claimed to be a believer. He said, "A believer in what? There are so many people who have claimed to be the Messiah, claimed to be the Christ. Which one will you believe?" She said quickly, "The guy who got up from the dead. That's the one I'll believe, the resurrection. Come and see." The last two words we'll put together as we close. Verse 7, "And go quickly and tell his disciples that he is risen from the dead, and indeed he is going before you into Galilee. There you will see him. Behold, I have told you." Go and tell. You know, when you think about it, God would have been justified to allow those disciples a little bit of time to wallow in their despair. You know, let them be miserable a while. I told them that I would die and rise. They never believed me. They fled in the garden. Peter denied me three times. I'm just going to let them be miserable. Not let them know I'm alive for a while. But no, he's too gracious. He's too merciful to do that. Go quickly and tell the disciples Jesus is alive. God didn't want them to last one more hour than necessary in that kind of hopelessness. He wanted them to come back to life in their hope. And so go quickly and tell. Come, see, go, tell. That's the progression. It's great to come and see, but don't stay too long at the empty tomb. You know why? Because it's empty. He's not there. He's alive and he's busy about his business. Let the fascination turn into proclamation. Let's never reduce Christianity or the empty tomb to a relic that we visit or bow and kiss and, "Oh, the tomb, oh, the tomb." He's not there anymore. Go where he is. Go into all the world, Jesus said, and preach the gospel to every creature. See, this is the progression, because once you come and see, you're going to want to go and tell. Because now you have a message in your life. You say, "Well, if I come and see and I have this message, what is it? What am I going to tell people?" Tell them what you've seen. If Jesus indeed changes your life, tell them, "He changed my life." Tell them that the empty tomb means a full life. Tell them that there is more than just the maze of ritual and ceremony in many religions, that there is some one person, the God-man, who rose from the dead and still lives. Tell them that he still changes lives. Evangelism is simply one beggar telling another beggar where to find bread. It's one of the reasons why we exist. We have come, we have seen, now we want to go and we want to tell. And some of you are here this morning who, yeah, you've heard about Easter, you've heard about Jesus, and it's church, it's a nice thing to go see once a year. But we want to tell you that it's real. You can come and you can see, you can taste. Don't knock until you've come to him and seen, experienced him. William Sangster was a man who was a committed believer. In fact, he was a preacher years ago in England. He was stricken by a disease that was a slow progressive paralysis, including the vocal cords. So eventually this speaker couldn't speak any longer. The Easter before his death, while he could still move his fingers, he penned a short little note to his daughter that said, "How terrible to wake up on Easter and have no voice to shout." Far worse to have a voice to shout, "He is risen," and not want to shout. That's worse. It's horrible to wake up and not be able to say, "Oh, he's alive." It's far worse to have a voice to say it, but not do it. You have a voice. You could say yes to Jesus Christ. And just like Steve was mentioning a minute ago, Skip gave an altar call, then the next week he didn't, then the next week he didn't. Today we're going to give you that opportunity. Let's all stand and we'll have a word of prayer as the musicians come. Father, we want to thank you for this time that you've laid before us. And we pray that many who have come to church would come and see that Jesus is alive, still changes, still forgives sins, still brings ultimate purpose and meaning to disjointed lives. All of us have those questions, Lord. What's the purpose? What's the meaning of life? Why am I here? Can I know for certain? We know, Lord, there's a resounding yes to all of them. And we're here to tell that others can come and see like we have. In Jesus' name, amen. In Jesus' name, amen.